Lord God Almighty. All right, if you have Bibles tonight, I'd like you to turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 9. Service is over with tonight. I have something up here I'd like for you to see if you'd like to come up and look at it. It's 2,600 years old. Jeremiah chapter number 9 and verse number 23. Thus saith the Lord. Notice the capital O, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Anytime you see that in the Bible, the Hebrew is the tetragrammaton, Yod Heh Vav Heh, and it is the name of God. The Jew would not pronounce this. When they came to it, they'd say Adonai. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord, which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. Lord, bless your holy word now. Give me unction, Father, tonight to teach it. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. These are the things that men hold dear. That which is highly esteemed among men is abomination to God. How we judge a man is by earthly standards. And it's such a shame. And we judge ourselves by other people, judging themselves by themselves. They are not wise. But what you need to understand is that we need to judge ourselves, what little bit we're able to, by what God reveals in himself. I want to talk to you tonight about what God says about himself. What he says about himself. He says it first person. And it's quite remarkable and quite revealing. If you look at the book of Isaiah, chapter number 44, and verse number 8. This is Jehovah speaking now. Isaiah chapter 44 and verse number 8. He says, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. That's pretty good. For one that is omniscient, that knoweth all things, that's pretty good. Now in same chapter, go down to verse number 28. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now this is quite a remarkable statement here. First of all, let's get the context. Isaiah was written 700 years before Christ. Cyrus did not show up for over another 150 years. And he said very clearly here that he is the servant of the Lord. So what they did, if you'll turn to chapter number 45 of the book of Isaiah, chapter 45, which is simply the next chapter in verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed. Now the word anointed is from the Hebrew word Mashiach. Mashiach is like Christos. Christos in Greek means anointed. Mashiach in Hebrew means anointed. The word Messiah comes from Mashiach. That's where we get our word Messiah. Now of course this is not going to get off into all that tonight. But the point is that God had specially called Cyrus and set him apart and had anointed him. Now somebody said, well, wait a minute. How in the world could God anoint a pagan king like this? Well, it says in the book of Ezekiel chapter number 28, when referring to the devil, he says, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. He's anointed. Yes, he is. Originally five cherub beam. Any word ending in beam, eem, in Hebrew is a plural Hebrew noun. Elohim is plural. But it doesn't necessarily translate it gods. For the first time it shows up in the Bible in Genesis 1, in the beginning, Elohim. And it's translated in your Bible, in the beginning, God. And so you've got to watch that. It's not as cut and dried and plain and simple as it may appear. So this anointed cherub that covereth was anointed of God. So what does that mean? That means he was specially called and set apart for a specific duty and purpose. Purpose is what we'll be talking about tonight. The one who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, in the 45th chapter of Isaiah, some things are said that a lot of people have a terrible time accepting. They cannot understand it. They cannot square it with the character of God. Remember what we just read to you from Jeremiah chapter 9. Now, let's start reading. Isaiah 45 and verse 1. Thus saith Jehovah to his anointed Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him. And I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And when he took Babylon, he took it by the Euphrates River, by going up underneath the city and coming into the city, and he overthrew Belshazzar the very night that he saw the handwriting on the wall, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin, weighed in the balances and found wanting. Remember in 606 B.C., in the plains of Dura, God gave Nebuchadnezzar a vision of the Gentile kingdoms that would run all the way to the end, to where the stone, that chief cornerstone, smites it on its image. It starts with Babylon, then it goes to the Medes and Persians, then it goes to the Grecians, and then finally to the Romans. Well, we're in the second phase of it now. Cyrus is a king of the Persians, and he is king, literally, of the earth. For there is no other power on this earth that is able to stand before the Persian power. And so he says, I will open gates for you. And he said, the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which called thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. God put Nebuchadnezzar for 7 years out in the field, crawled around like an animal, and ate grass for 7 years. At that time, Nebuchadnezzar was the most powerful king on the face of the earth. It was the Babylonian Empire. But he said, I'm going to put you out there until you know and you understand and you fully comprehend that I, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, in other words, Daniel's God, until you understand that I am God and God alone. Now, go home tonight and meditate on that and ask yourself the question, why was it so important that Nebuchadnezzar know who the true and living God was? Now we come to Cyrus, and he expects him the same. Look what he says. He says, I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name, I have surnamed thee. Now what is your surname? Your given name, my given name is Charles. My surname is Lawson. All right? Your surname refers to your family name, whatever you are. That's your surname. That's a name you were born with. Had no choice in it. But then I was named by my parents, Charles William Lawson. Sorry, low-down character that got saved by the grace of God. And now I've got a new name written down in glory. Amen. And I don't quite know yet what it is, but I know this. I know I've got a name in there. He said, don't rejoice because the devils are subject to you, but rejoice, what? Because your name is written in heaven. Amen. But anyway, God has a way of making himself known. And there's a question about it. He said, watch this now. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. See how clear that is? That's as clear as it can be. That's clear, folks. Though thou hast not known me, I named you. Now, this is important because the scroll of Isaiah was written 700 B.C. That meant that Cyrus, the king of Persia, could read right in that text his name. And make no mistake about it, he did. The Jews showed him his name. And that got him. That got his attention. That got his attention because he understood that there is no way in the world that the God of Israel could do something like that unless he could prophesy and look into the future. He wasn't like all the other gods. The pagans were so bad, they said some of the gods were the gods of the mountains and some of the gods of the fields or the gods of the valleys or the gods of this or the gods of that. God said, Israel, hear you, O Lord, hear you, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. They got a big term for today. It's called monotheism. Doesn't mean much. The bottom line is that there is one God, and he, Godhead is made up of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We know that today, and we know it clearly. But when this Bible was being written in the Old Testament, God was revealing himself to his people. And he made known to him, he said, though thou hast not known me. Now look at verse number 5 of Isaiah 45. The Lord continues, I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. In plain words, Cyrus, you know, you've got pagan gods, you've got Marduk, you've got Milcom, you've got all the rest of them out there. You've got Asherah, you've got the Queen of Heaven, and you can just make your list up. He said, but there's just one God. He said, there is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none beside me. In plain words, he said, I brought you up in the midst of your enemies, and there was no question that divine supernatural power had brought you to the point that you're at. He said, I am the Lord, there's none else. Now look at verse 7. This is one of the most controversial statements in all the Bible. Look carefully at what it says. He said, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, there's an active and passive element in things. An active element is when you choose to do something. A passive element is when something happens that you may not be necessarily involved in. There's one thing that's for certain. Nothing ever existed before God. And everything that does exist came forth from him. And everything that does exist has a purpose in existence. And when God created that anointed cherub that covereth, he knew what he would become. And he... exactly as God said, he did. He became that. And would you say that he's evil? Well, of course he is. Does God create moral evil? Not necessarily. But what God does, he brings into existence all the elements that can come together and form that. We live in a balanced universe, serving a balanced God, a balanced being. Amen. You mark it down, folks. Mark it down. God is love, it says in 1 John. He is. He is. That's what the Bible said. I think it's 1 John 4, 5, 4, somewhere in there. God is love. But mark it down. When you start listening to any preacher or any church, and all they talk about is love, 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 they don't believe that Bible. Because the Bible is a balanced book. God's a balanced being. He's also a consuming fire, Hebrews chapter number 10, verse 29, I think it is. God is a consuming fire. God is light, and on it goes. These are called attributes of God. But what we have here, he says, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now, you can go down and look at it, and you can say, well, you know, he's talking to Cyrus, the king of Persia. And by the way, you can go Persia, of course, modern day Iran is Persia. And if you want to do just a little bit of work, just a little bit of Google, Google Iran or Iran, and you'll be amazed at the ancient stone formations and carvings and structures that are in Persia, that are in Iran, that date back thousands of years. There is one of Cyrus himself, a relief cut in stone that shows him wearing his one crown, and he's got four wings coming off from him. At the time, folks, there was nobody on the face of this earth any greater than Cyrus. But the God of Israel said, I brought you where you are today. I create good, I create evil. In plain words, he upholdeth all things but the word of his power and gives to you your volition, your will. It's a big word for will. So what's that mean? You choose. You choose. You're making a choice now. And here's the sad thing about it, because people don't really think about this. Your choices are eternal choices. You live in a temporal space making eternal choices. You understand? You live in a temporal environment, here today and gone tomorrow, yet the choices you make are eternal. They have eternal consequences. So he said, I, the Lord, do all these things. Now in Isaiah chapter 46 and verse number 10, he says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. In Daniel chapter number 4 and verse number 35, he said, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? He told him the Old Testament. He said, who is my counselor when I brought into existence creation? Who did I counsel with? Who did I ask? Well, there wasn't anybody to ask. God is forever. And what you do, you take that by faith, because the human mind can't grasp that. An eternal absolute being. He did not come into existence. He has always existed. And so what does he need to exist? Nothing. He exists because he exists. And that's what he told Moses. He said, you go tell the children of Israel, I am hath sent you. I am that I am. The Bible said in Psalm 93 verse 2, thy throne is established of old. Thou art from everlasting. And then the thrones are mentioned a number of times in the Old Testament. And in every case that a throne is mentioned, it always has to do with the sovereignty of God. For example, in Isaiah chapter number 6, he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train did fill the temple. He was on a throne. The seraphim were flying, crying, holy, holy, holy. What's going on? Well, the Israeli king, Uzziah, dies. He dies as a leper. And the kingdom now is passing off into somewhere. It's going somewhere. It's going to be somewhere. And God wants them to know that regardless of where it goes, he's still God, he's still glorified, and they still cry, holy, holy, holy. Right now, if you could see that sea of glass, and if you could hear those 24 elders, if you could tune in and listen to what's being sung right now at this very moment, you would hear, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. 24/7, they sing praises to his holy, holy name. I said, why do you sing so much about his holiness? Well, you see him and you'll sing it. You'll shout it. You'll scream it. You'll roll around over it. You'll live it. That's all you'll think about, because you've never seen a being like that being. Holiness has to do with his sovereign separation from all creation. He's God and he needs nothing. And so he is apart, apart, apart. We read in the book of Ezra, chapter number 1 and verse 1. This is about 536 B.C. In Ezra chapter 1 and verse number 1. Here's what we read. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So here we are. Ezra picks up where Isaiah was talking about him. This is the same Cyrus, okay? But now what you're going to get in Ezra is a more detailed focus upon what's happening at that time. And here's what we get in Ezra chapter number 1 and verse 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. And you know who Jeremiah is. And you know he prophesied. And he said, you will be 70 years in captivity to give the land its rest, and then you'll be brought back. And did it happen that way? Exactly as he said it would. The Bible said, the mouth of Jeremiah before the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying. Now you notice how Ezra is saying this. Ezra. Now who is Ezra? Well, we have Jerusalem carried captive. You remember Daniel? We talked about Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Daniel, Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These are Hebrew children that were carried captive from their homeland and carried off into Babylon. Okay? They wanted to go back. Go back. Go back. Today it's called Aliyah. They wanted to go back. To go back. Maybe next year. Maybe next year in Jerusalem. And they did go back. Cyrus is the one who gave them the freedom, command and even the money to go back. And this is why it's so important. You see, you had a temple to rebuild, you had a wall to rebuild, and you had a priesthood to restore. And we find when we read the Bible, Nehemiah rebuilt the wall, which reestablished the gates of Jerusalem. And then we read where Zerubbabel, we read about him and Ezra, rebuilt the temple. And then Ezra himself, being a priest, restored the priesthood. The last part of the book of Ezra is one of the saddest things in the Bible. You read it sometime, how that these men had to give up their wives and their children because they had married outside of Israel. But when we come to Ezra chapter number 1, I want you to look with me again now. Verse 2, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven. Well, now, wait a minute. Let's look at that L-O-R-D. What have we got here? See, this is not Elohim. This is not a generic term for some God somewhere. This is Jehovah. This is the covenant-keeping God of Israel. So he says, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now that's pretty good, don't you think? Who is there among you of all his people, his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beast beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is at Jerusalem. Now, we can either believe that Ezra records accurately what Cyrus said, or we can believe that Ezra embellished it and made it sound good coming from a pagan king. If you're into liberalism, that's what you believe. Fact is, if you're into liberalism, you do not even believe that the prophets, for example, Daniel, who prophesied of the captivity, prophesied of the kingdoms, Gentile kingdom, you don't believe that they really prophesied. You believe Daniel was written about 400 BC, after the fact. See, that's liberalism. That's what a lot of these men get when they go to Bible colleges in this country. Mainline Protestant Bible colleges will attack the Bible like you wouldn't believe. And what authority do they have for that? For example, Deutero-Isaiah. They get up, what's Deutero? It means two. They take a young man, put him in there, and begin to tell him, well, you know, Isaiah really didn't write Isaiah. It was about four or five different men. And they redacted and they did this and they did that. And this is where we got what we've got. So what are they saying? That we don't believe in the inspiration of Scripture. Now, folks, I've read this stuff. I've read it and I've read it and I've read it and I've read it and I've read it. And let me tell you from my soul tonight, I have yet to find one thing, and they don't have it either, that can prove what they're saying is true. Not one. Not one. The veracity of the Bible is as sure as I'm standing before you tonight. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. What you just read in the book of Ezra, chapter number 1, is historicity. It's a historical account that really happened. Really happened. Now, here's what's called the Cyrus Cylinder. How many have never heard of this? Raise your hand. All right. It's probably not all that well known. This is a Cyrus Cylinder. It's like the Merneptic tablets and other, like the one where it talks about Hezekiah shut up in a cage and so forth. It's ancient writing. This right here is in the British Museum, and I'll leave it up here and you can see it when we get done tonight. It's 2,600 years old. Where's that put it? That puts it right smack here in the Bible. So what's that mean? That means this is a physical, right here, physical connection between the Bible, Cyrus, and what he said. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I love stuff like that. Here, liberal. Look at that. Now, we take at face value what it says. Okay? This is not the Bible. But keep in mind, when it starts talking about events that happened in the Bible, that makes it important, right? That makes it very important. So the Jews are not mentioned on this. But Cyrus talks about people that he sent back to their homeland to worship their gods on this, and helped them and did whatever was necessary to open the door for them to go back. This is why Cyrus is such a hero to a lot of people. To others, he's not a hero. Now, of course, you can believe that they attacked this like you wouldn't believe. They assaulted anything that's going to support. You know, I used a big word a moment ago. It's called historicity. Simply means the historical accuracy of the Bible. Is the Bible a historical book? Certainly it is. Is it a spiritual book? Absolutely it is. Is it a doctrinal book? Absolutely. Did the Lord Jesus Christ really live? Yes, sir, he lived. And on and on and on it goes. So when this is over, I'd like for you to look at it. It's quite a remarkable thing. And this was found in the 1800s in, I think it was in Iraq or somewhere in that area over there. But keep in mind that the Tigris, Euphrates, the Hiddekel, the Gihon, these four rivers that come to a head in the book of Genesis are in what's called the Valley of Mesopotamia. And the Mesopotamian Valley is the cradle of civilization. This is why when they called Abraham, they called him out of Ur of the Chaldees, of the Mesopotamian, that area around Babylon. That's where it came from. That's where civilization came from. After the flood, the ark landed on top of the Mount Ararat, and they left there and they migrated to the plains of Shinar. And all you have to do is take a map and look up Shinar. You'll find it's right smack down there around Babylon and that area. So, we've got quite a remarkable thing going on here then. We've got a pagan king that sees his name in the scripture, and because he sees his name in the scripture, he's overwhelmed with the fact that the God of Israel has chosen him because he is an anointed one to let Israel go back and build their land and build their temple and build their walls and reestablish their priesthood. And what started, it continued until it was brought to a finish. Thank God for that. Wouldn't you like to see him go up here on, 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, is that what it's called? I don't know what 10 Downing Street is. How many know what that is? Yeah, 10 Downing Street. That's the Prime Minister of England, right. All right, I think it's 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. I'd like to see the Holy Ghost move in that place. And I'd like to see God begin to move in a way we haven't seen him move in a long time. We need to start praying as Christians because we can see that. We can see it. I believe it's God's desire. I firmly believe this, that he can revive every one of you. It's his desire for you to have revival. Now, it may not be his purpose in reviving a whole this or a whole that, but he can revive you if you want to be revived. He'll revive you. He'll put the joy back in your soul. He'll put a song in your heart. He'll give you something to live for. Your Christianity will no longer just simply be an idea of a bunch of stuff you believe. It'll be coming out of your heart. How do I do it? There's two things you've got to do, and you can't overlook it. You cannot. You got to read your Bible and you got to pray. Read your Bible and pray. Read your Bible and pray. And here's more than likely the best way that it'll work for you. Start reading your Bible. Start reading your Bible. Just read it. Well, what about the things I don't understand? Just read them anyway. Read them anyway. It's God's Word. Just read it. And then you'll be surprised at how when you start reading the Bible starts talking to you. And when the Bible starts talking to you, lo and behold, something inside you will want to start talking back to God. And that's prayer. That's prayer. So if you would agree with me tonight to just start reading your Bible. Say, where, preacher? It's all good. Amen. It's all inspired. I had a man say one time, and I thought it was real good. He said, here's the way I read the Bible. I read a passage from the New Testament and a passage from the Old Testament every day. The way I do it, I go through a book. Last night I went through Ephesians. Night before I went through 1st and 2nd Peter. And I go through 1st and 2nd Peter a lot. Because there's a lot in 1st and 2nd Peter. Amen. Loaded. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are called the prison epistles. Okay? The prison, that's what they're called. Now, there is no historical proof that the Apostle Paul ever set foot in the Mamertine prison in Rome. There's no historical proof of that. I'm not saying it didn't, but there's no proof of it. He stayed in his own hired house, it says in the book of Acts. But he did write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Read them. Read those four books. Read what he said about his bonds. Read what he said about how it was affecting those around him. He said, "My bonds that I have has gone out as a witness and a testimony, and men are more bold now to preach the truth because of my bonds, because of where I am and what I've been going through." In plainer words, Paul was living out in his life what he'd been preaching on the street corners. And that's the witness. He'd been living it out, what he'd been preaching. And I found this today, and I didn't know it was in this book, this beautiful book that was given to me a few years ago, Psalms and Hymns and Spiritual Songs. And believe it or not, this is printed right here in Knoxville, Tennessee. It's an amazing thing. And it's got old stuff in it. I mean old stuff. We're talking 1700s, 1800s. Here's one written, the writer, 1717 to 1795. You read that and you think, "Well, good night, I can sing that today." And you can. Because he says, "I am the Lord, I change not. Same yesterday, today, and forever." You see, there's nothing, it never grows old. The truth is always fresh and real. But when we had our school here back in the 80s, early 80s, we had a teacher's name was David Reagan. How many of you know David Reagan? Some of you do. I say most of you don't. Well, David Reagan was a good man. He taught in the Bible college. I went up there at that college for a while. He taught. And then when we had our school, we had an academy here, he taught in the school. David Reagan passed away in 2007 and went on to be with the Lord. I didn't know this, but he wrote a song. Would you like to hear it? We'll give you some of the lyrics from it. He said, "My needy soul will bless the Lord, and all within my frame. Well, I will look to him and bless the Lord. I'll bless his holy name. I bless him for his benefits in numbers large and vast. Of these, how could I e'er forget good things both now and past? My sins piled up and to the sky completely he forgave. Redemption was the price he paid. His blood my sins did blot." And let's see. "He satisfies my mouth with good. He shows his kindly face. Each day brings new proof of his love, his tendering, loving grace." And then the last verse, there's eight verses. "My needy soul will bless the Lord, and all within my frame will look to him and bless the Lord. I'll bless his holy name." David Reagan, 1955 to 2007. The Lord took him early. He didn't live that long here. And he was a good man. And he's now in the presence of the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You know something, folks? It's only one life. 'Twill soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. Amen. I'd ask you tonight to do one thing. Get serious with God. Get serious with him about your life, your Christian faith, about your prayer life. Get serious with him. Start tonight. It will be a good time. It'll be a good time. Just come and say, "Lord, that's something you said to me tonight, and I believe you care. I'm going to pick the Bible up again, and I'm going to start reading it." You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You don't have to know anything about Greek and Hebrew. You don't have to have any of that. Just read the Bible and pray. And God will speak to you from the book. And then when he starts talking to you, you'll want to start talking back to him. It's alive. Would you bow your head? Father, we're glad we can meet. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace. My Father, I came tonight here to help folks. I hope that what I said from your word, from the Holy Scripture, will renew their faith in the Bible. And realize how alive this book is. And I pray, Father, tonight that they start reading it. and then let it begin to speak to them. We pray that this would be anew and afresh, and maybe even tonight, may start down the road to a personal revival in their soul and in their spirit. In Jesus' name. And your heads are bowed, nobody's looking. Would anybody in this house tonight raise your hand and say, "Preacher Lawson, I want you to pray for me because I do want to get back where I need to be. I've been drifting around." God bless you now. God bless you. Got hands up everywhere. Got hands everywhere. God bless your souls, every one of you. It's easy to drift. And drifting is one of those things, too, that doesn't really shock you. You just kind of drift. And then one day you wake up and you realize, "My goodness gracious, I can't believe I've drifted that far." That's the way drifting is. That's the way it works. Anybody else say, "Pray for me, preacher. I've been drifting." Nobody's looking. This is personal, private, between you and the Lord. God bless you over here, brother. All right, Father, God bless you. Father, we pray for them. I don't question their genuineness and their faith, and I don't question the fact that they love you. But, Father, I do know how that in this world we can drift. I know that. We can get our minds on the wrong thing. We can start listening to the devil. We can get into some kind of little petty sin. And then first thing we know, it begins to blossom. And then it starts bringing in worse stuff into our lives. I pray for them. I pray, Heavenly Father, that tonight they renew their desire to read your word. Read it. Meditate in it. Think on it. And then I know, Lord, if they take that living word into their life, you will begin to speak to them. And when that happens, there's going to be prayer and there's going to be fellowship. Bless them now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you for listening. I'll leave this up here. I'll let you look at this cylinder. This kind of stuff fascinates me. I mean, it really does.